basically cause your children to be ill so that they get treatment, and it actually puts you in the centre of the system, as it were. His father left them when they were just a few months old, and his brother died when he was still young, and it prompted his mother to say at one point, and this seems to be quite a defining moment in Eminem's life, I wish it was you. Hardly the thing that a mother should say to a young child, and it deeply affected him. It does seem to have been a tough life, and it does seem that Eminem had a raw deal. But the result, if that song is anything to go by, is one screwed up individual. And pretty close to the end of his rant against his mother, he says, I hope you burn in hell. You're going to have nothing to do with me, nothing to do with your grandchildren, and I hope you burn in hell. It's a horrible, horrible song. I'm cleaning out my closet. The problem is that that's what adversity, suffering, pain does to a lot of people, isn't it? A lot of people face suffering, pain and adversity in their life, and they end up in a similar place to Eminem. It messes them up, basically, in a very big way, in a very significant way. So that their whole life becomes shaped and coloured by the pain that they endure. The grief that they experience, the injustice that they suffer at the hands of the system, at the hands of other people, the misunderstanding and so on. This world is full of people like that. People who suffered a great deal, and people who, although their circumstances are no longer circumstances of suffering, are still broken, suffering people because of everything that they've come out of. Now please don't misunderstand me in anything that I'm about to say. I don't want to minimise that suffering. I don't want to make light of people's pain in whatever form it presents itself. There is a sense, genuinely, in which Eminem was a victim. He was a victim of his father's abandonment. He was a victim of his mother's addiction. He was a victim of his mother's inability to mother. And I'm sure that to some extent she too was a victim of her past. But that doesn't absolve Eminem from responsibility. And it doesn't absolve any of us from responsibility. Because all of us, at some point in our lives, whatever circumstances we have been in, we have to make a choice, don't we? Am I going to allow this to dominate my life and to shape, define the kind of person I am? Am I going to do that? Or am I going to look at it from an altogether different perspective? That's a choice. It's stark, but that's a choice that we all make. Because although there are degrees of suffering and injustice and hurt and pain, I'm sure in some way all of some of those things. And we have to make that choice. Is this going to dominate my life and this is what's going to shape me, make me the person that I am? Or am I going to look at it differently? We're going to be looking over the course of this week at a letter written by a man called Paul to a group of Christians in a town called Philippi. And the author of this letter, Paul, writing to these Christians in this town in northern Greece, decided on option number two. I'm going to look at life from an altogether different perspective. Now make no mistake about it, Paul had a pretty raw deal. In fact, it seems that at certain points of his life was nothing more than a series of hardships and deprivation, of injustice, of pain, of hurt. Listen to how he lists his life and his ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, you might want to turn to it. It's a very significant passage. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27. This is what he says. I've been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now that is a very impressive CV, isn't it? At the time of Paul writing this, he was actually in prison. He was in prison in Rome. And it wasn't a temporary situation. It wasn't a kind of a traffic violation, driving a chariot down a one-way street or anything like that. This was imprisonment without the possibility of parole and with death as a probable final outcome. That's what Paul was in. He wasn't there for any capital crime. He wasn't there because he had stirred up a rebellion against the Roman Empire. He wasn't there because of some violence that he'd done to another. He was there because he had sought to do people good. He was a victim of injustice. And to make matters worse, as he was in prison, there were people who you'd have expected to stand with him, be with him, to support him, be there for him, who actually seemed intent upon exploiting the situation in his absence, of stabbing the knife in and twisting it. But despite the injustice of his situation, despite the pain of the imprisonment, despite the abuse of people you'd expect to be with him, despite all of those things, Paul's outlook upon life is bizarre. There's no other way to describe it. It's just bizarre. Look at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What about verses 17 to 18? He says, the former preached Christ out of selfish ambition. Those are the ones who preach from envy and strife. They preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir trouble up for me while I'm in chains. But, he says, what does it matter? I don't care. That's why he says at the end of verse 18, I rejoice, in fact. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So he's in prison. He's facing the prospect of death. Not definitely, but it's a probable, likely outcome. People are stirring up all kinds of trouble for him. People who claim to be Christians. And he says, look, I don't care what's happening. All this is for the good. I'm rejoicing because I'm in prison. I'm rejoicing because there are people preaching Christ out of envy. I'm rejoicing. You can imagine John McEnroe standing on the sidelines, can't you? Saying, you can't be serious, man. What are you talking about, Paul? This is ridiculous. Seems like Paul's a bit of a Sven-Goran Eriksson. He's a striker short of a full team. He's a game plan short of a World Cup semi-final. But then maybe he was just an optimist. Maybe Paul was the kind of person that when he looked at a cup, he saw it half full rather than half empty. I don't think so. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole passage, but I want to look at verses 12 to 18. And we're going to try and unearth a gospel attitude to set us up for the week. That's what we're trying to do, unearth a gospel attitude. I've left it till Monday before we really get into Philippians in detail, as it were, try and see some significant things. But and to show its relevance for the summer in the city in a specific way. But today I just want us to really try and understand what a gospel attitude is all about. Because we should be under no illusions, that's quite clearly what Paul had, wasn't it? If he's in his situation and he can say, I'm rejoicing, that's because he's got a gospel attitude. And when I read that, if you're anything like me, when I read it, you're going to be saying to yourself, I want that. That it's not always like that. In fact, maybe it's not even often like that for me, but I want that. I want that to be true of me. Now, obviously, as from the whole tenor of the letter, And please find some time, even in your busy schedule, between now and Monday morning, to read the whole of Philippians through at least twice. It would be stand you in great stead when we come to look at it together. Now, he obviously enjoyed a very good relationship with this young church. And it seems that one or two people in the church at Philippi were concerned about him languishing under house arrest in the city of Rome. And Paul is a compassionate brother and pastor, and he wants to put their minds and their hearts at rest. He says, basically, look, I don't want your sympathy. I don't need your sympathy. Don't waste your sympathy on me, he says. In fact, it seems, as we've already seen, that Paul is thinking that things could hardly be better. That's what he says in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In fact, this is the best of all possible worlds, Paul is saying. Why? Well, he gives two reasons, doesn't he, in verses 13 and 14, to support that somewhat upbeat and optimistic assessment. In verse 13 he says, well, first of all, look what's happened. Even the emperor's soldiers, the emperor's personal guard, have heard the gospel. Where else was that going to happen? How else was that going to happen? Isn't this great, he says. Yeah, if I'd have just been wandering around the Mediterranean, preaching in Philippi, preaching in all through Macedonia, going to Galatia, and wandering back to Jerusalem, and stopping off at Antioch, and all of that, well, he said, lots of people would have heard the gospel, but it's only by being in prison in Rome that this elite guard, who actually guard the emperor, actually hear the gospel. And they hear it from me day after day. They know why I'm here. They know what it's all about. They've heard about Jesus. Isn't this cool? Isn't this exactly how it should be? That's why it's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And if it takes me being in prison for these emperors, for the guards of the emperor, the Praetorian guard, to hear the gospel, then, Lord, please just bring on those chains. And secondly, says verse 14, Christians in Rome have taken their responsibility for the gospel seriously. Because I'm kind of being shuffled off the scene, as it were, well, then other people have taken stock and said, look, what are we going to do about this, folks? Paul's out of the way. Look, it's down to us, isn't it? Let's get on with it. It's one of those glorious win-win situations. Heads I win, tails I do too. And it becomes even more striking when we read what Paul has to say about some of the brothers who are preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry there in verse 15. Now, these people, we don't know who they are, but they saw Paul's incarceration as a great opportunity to make a name for themselves. Oh, this bloke Paul, everybody's talking about him, but he's off the scene now. Here we go, we can start making it. We can become known as a great apostle. We can be out there planting churches. It's all down to us now. And Paul's been a bit of a pain in the neck in any rate, hasn't he? He's just been nothing but trouble to us. So just think, we're preaching Christ, we're getting a name for ourselves, and Paul, what, he's languishing in prison, and it's one of those win-win situations for us too. It really is. Too good a chance to miss, they were saying. But Paul hears about that, and what does he do? He says, look, I don't care. That really is excellent. And it's here that we see the real thrust of the section. It's here that we come face to face with the real issue. The full explanation of the distinctiveness of Paul's viewpoint. It's there in verse 18 in black and white. The important thing is this. That in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. That's what matters. That is a gospel attitude. Christ being preached. That's that thing that is truly important. Just cast your eye over this section, verses 12 to 18, and see how often the phrase or the equivalent crops up in the first section. So you've got verse 12 there where Paul says the gospel. Verse 14 he talks about the word of God. Verse 15, he talks about them preaching Christ. In verse 17, he talks about them preaching Christ. In verse 18, he says Christ is preached. Now, they're all the same thing. The gospel is Christ preached. The word of God is Christ preached. That's what matters to Paul. And it's because of this outcome that Paul's response, despite his imprisonment, despite the uncertainty of his future, despite the injustice, despite the abuse by his brothers and sisters, his attitude, his response is to rejoice and just to keep on rejoicing. Now that really is incredible, isn't it? You see, to put it at its bluntest, Paul was a man who was obsessed. He wasn't obsessed with the kind of things that I tend to get obsessed by. Football. Train spotting. Knitting. But he was obsessed with Jesus. From about 1990, the end of 1990, for about 6 years, I travelled a lot into Eastern Europe, Central Europe, and over to the States. I was away about 6 months of the year. My kids have never let me forget it, the fact of my being an absentee father. But as I was travelling, I used to carry a photograph around with me of Janet, my wife, and my children. And at the appropriate time, when I was talking to people, I'd whip this photograph out and say, hey, here's Janet, and there's Karis, and Nathan, and Naomi, and Joel, and here's Matt the dog. And isn't the dog lovely? And I'd just dwell on that. But more often than not, that photograph stayed tucked away in my wallet. Sometimes out of good motives, I didn't want to bore people, at least not more than I was doing normally. I didn't want to come across as being a little bit sad, because you can do in those situations, can't you? But most of us are like that with Jesus, aren't we? Most of us, we like to keep him away. We like to keep him tucked away out of view. And from time to time, when we think it appropriate, but these are unusual times, we'll kind of bring him out to show the odd interested passerby. But most of the time, as I say, he's hidden. Paul wasn't like that, was he? At least not if this passage here is anything to go by, if this gives us a real insight into what he was like. It's as though Paul had an A4 size photograph of Jesus that he carried kind of pinned to his chest. And as he met people, the first person he said wasn't there, "Hi, I'm Paul." He said, "Hi, that's Jesus." Because it was Jesus that he wanted them to know. It was Jesus that he was concerned about. He wasn't bothered about people seeing him. He just wanted to introduce them to Jesus, even when it got him into trouble, even when other people took offense at his obsession. He just didn't care, as long as they saw Jesus. And he wanted other people to go around with this A4 photograph of Jesus too, saying, "Hey, this is Jesus." So as Paul looked out of his prison window on a grey, rainy day in Rome, what did he see? He didn't see the bars. He didn't see the injustice. He didn't see the shadow of the execution chamber just off to the right. He didn't see people trying to stab him in the back. He saw people being told about Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, and the Saviour of sinners. And it was the best view in the world. He stood there and he said, "This is a business. This really is as good as it gets." As I was reading this through, I just paused for a while and tried to work out in the book of Philippians, and sometimes in other of Paul's letters as well, why Paul spent so much time talking about himself. Because at preacher's school, you often get told not to kind of point to yourself, but to the gospel. Don't preach yourself, but preach Christ. And it's good advice. But Paul does seem to spend quite a bit of time talking about himself. Now, given his preoccupation with Christ, and it's quite clear from this section, as I've said, that that's what it is. It couldn't have been Paul standing there going, "Oh, look at me. Aren't I great?" Paul's not doing that at all. The answer, you see, is given in verse 27. Please look down to that and you'll see it. Now, we're going to look at this tomorrow in more detail. So we're not going to dwell on it too long, but it will kind of set up on Monday, sorry, it's going to set us up for Monday. This is what Paul says. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, Paul is concerned that these young Christians in Philippi would share his obsession, would share his preoccupation, that they would do what the Christians in Rome have been doing. That is, that they, in Philippi, hundreds of miles away, would take responsibility for the gospel themselves. He wanted them to rejoice with him that the good news of Jesus was getting out. But more significantly, he wanted them to take up the mantle and to ensure the continued progress of the gospel in this Roman colony of Philippi. Paul is basically saying, look, this is all about the gospel. It really is. This is all about Christ. It really is. Well, if I do have to kind of shuffle off this mortal coil and end up being executed, it shouldn't matter. The gospel's going to go on in Rome. The gospel's going to go on in Philippi. How? Because people like you are going to take responsibility. Because churches like you are going to get on and do it. Because you're going to live your life all about the gospel, just as I'm living my life all about the gospel. So what Paul is doing, very simply, is just using himself as an example and an encouragement. And he does that a lot through this letter, not only himself, but others as well. And again, we'll see this in the future on Tuesday, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He uses them as an example of people for whom it really is all about the gospel. But supremely, Jesus Christ, chapter 2. Because there is someone for whom it is all about the gospel. See, it really is a simple theme. What happens when it really is all about the gospel? As Paul stood looking out of his window in his prison, what did he see? He saw Jesus Christ and his exaltation. And because that is what he sees, because that is the thing that is his panorama, because that truly is a buena vista, a beautiful view, because that is that, then everything else becomes manageable. Everything else is insignificant by comparison. That is what puts life into perspective. Paul was in prison, facing death, people abusing the situation, stabbing him in the back. But Paul wasn't going to have a pity me party, for the simple reason that there was nothing to pity Paul for. Christ was exalted through his chains, and through the preaching, and Christ would be exalted in Paul's living, in Paul's freedom, in Paul's incarceration, in Paul's death. That's what matters. And that's all that matters. That is a gospel attitude. How do you and I square up to that? See, I think it's very important for preachers that we preach to ourselves before we preach to anyone else. That we allow God's word to encourage, to challenge us before we presume to expose it to people so that it will encourage and challenge them. And this passage is once again, as I've come to it, has just struck me very forcibly, and it's seriously, seriously challenged my perspective on life. It made me ask myself quite an uncomfortable question, but I'd commend this to you, for you to ask yourselves, as we stand at this the beginning of this week as some in the city. It's quite simply this: what really matters in my life? What really matters in my life? And as I try to answer that, I think I came to see that I get a good idea of what matters when I listen to the things that I whinge about. Because I do whinge. In fact, sometimes I'm a bit of a whinger. And those are the things that I whinge. Those are the things that matter to me. So if I find myself whinging about money, not having enough money, then I actually think, well, that is the thing that matters to me. Now, it's not that I'm impoverished. We've never been in a situation for a long, long time in which we're wondering where our next meal is coming from. Far, far from it. And yet I still whinge about money. Why? Well, because money matters to me. If I find myself whinging about getting old, because I am. I'm a grandfather, for goodness sake. And if I whinge about that, why? Well, it's because that's what matters to me. Aging. I want to be young. I want to be fit and athletic. I want to be like I was when I was like 20 years old. And I hate getting old. I hate getting slower. I hate aching more. And those are the things that matter to me. You see, that leads me to conclude that when I look out of my window, that my view is actually obscured by a whole range of rather silly, trivial things. Or more significantly, my view is obscured by my own reflection. Because that happens, doesn't it? You look out of a window, and maybe it's going dark outside, the lights are on, and all you see, looking back, is you. You can't actually see out onto the street. Well, when I look out of my window, that's what I see, me. When Paul looked out of his window, he saw Christ, and he rejoiced. When I look out of my window, I all too often see me, and I despair. My world shrinks, so it's all about me. Paul's world was enlarged because it was all about Jesus. So my attitude to people disliking me, to bad things happening to me, to injustice, to pain and suffering, my response is all too often, it's not fair. This shouldn't be happening to me. What have I done to deserve this? Or, I shouldn't be expected to do that. Or, I shouldn't be treated like that by these people. Or, I shouldn't have to put up with this kind of attitude, this kind of treatment. Those are the things that I'm thinking of when I'm looking out of my window and my great big fat reflection is looking back at me. What I should be looking at is to see Jesus exalted. To see His image filling my vision. And that should be my concern. As we see on Monday, Paul wanted these Christians to assume their gospel responsibility and to rejoice with him in the progress of the gospel. That's what concerned him. And that's what you call a gospel attitude. And as we're in this early part of summer in the city, with the whole week stretching ahead of us, we need to ask ourselves, is it our attitude? Lord, is that really what I'm preoccupied with? Because I can assure you that there are going to be plenty of opportunities this week for us to show that it isn't. Plenty of opportunities. This week is going to expose in your heart and my heart what our attitude really is. In a way that sometimes we can get away with it not doing. Because this week we're going to get tired. Because it's a full week. And tiredness is one of those things that I almost always use as an excuse for bad behaviour. Oh, I'm sorry that I snapped at you. I snapped at you because I'm tired. Which isn't true at all. I snapped at you because my heart's preoccupied with me. Tiredness was just the opportunity for me to show what was really going on in here. Disappointment. The week not turning out like you thought it was going to. People that you had started to have a good conversation with and you really seem to be getting somewhere and then they just walk away. Disappointment with people that you're going to be working with. You won't get on with everybody like you thought you would get on with everybody. Oh, it's easy at the beginning when there's this kind of great sense of bonhomie, this real buzz about things. But when you're tired, when you're smelly, when you've had disappointments, then people don't seem anywhere near as attractive when you get to know them. You're not going to like the way things are done all the time. You're going to say to yourself, why on earth do we have to do that every day? Why on earth do we have to listen to all those notices? Why do we have to be at this place at this time? Why do we have to eat this food? Whatever it is, things are going to happen that you don't like happening. There's a good chance that you're not going to like the heat. Or you won't like the rain. There's a good chance that you're not going to like the colour of the t-shirts. Those of you that you've got the Crowded House t-shirts on, you just look at the logo on the back and you can see how that seems quite justifiable. There's a good chance that you are going to suffer from body odour sometime this week and you're going to be sitting close to somebody who smells. There's a good chance that you're going to get halitosis. There's a good chance there's bad breath. In fact, some of you got it already. There's a good chance that you're not going to like your accommodation. It's not going to be quite up. So in all of these things, some more significant than others, most of them are trivial, but the list is endless, you're going to have lots of opportunity to show what your attitude is. Is it a me attitude? Is it a gospel attitude? Is it about my world attitude? Is it about Christ exalted attitude? That's the choice. Apparently, the good citizens of Sydney know when the British Airways flight from Heathrow has landed at the airport because the whining continues after the plane's engines have been turned off. But it's not just the Brits who whine. And the summer in the city is going to give us plenty of opportunity to do that. And it's not just here where we have opportunity to do it. In our lives outside of here, in our work situation, in our relationships, in our leisure, in our homes, in our studies, whatever it is. But you're all Christians. We are all children of God, sinners saved by grace, men and women who Christ has won our hearts. And we've got to say to ourselves, should we be doing what everybody else does? Because everybody else whines. Everybody else whinges. Everybody else allows their life, their suffering, their pain, etc., no matter how trivial, no matter how significant, to define them. And should we be doing that? Shouldn't we? Couldn't we be those who are different by grace through the Holy Spirit? Men and women who long to see Christ exalted by our lives and through our gospel gossiping. Just one final thought. And we'll come back to this at the end, because it's going to be very appropriate when we get to the end. The word joy occurs on more than one occasion in this section. And it crops up again before the end of the letter. And we will come back to it because it's very important. But if our preoccupation is with ourselves, if my preoccupation is with me, then we're never really going to be joyful, are we? As I look at my heart, as I see what's going on inside here, I know I'm not always going to be joyful. I'm going to be happy sometimes because things are working out for my benefit. Circumstances are going to be for my good, so then I'm going to be happy. But life's not like that. And if me is my preoccupation, then there are times when I'm going to be miserable, disappointed, hurt, rejected. And Eminem is a stark and a brutal reminder of that fact. Okay, he's an extreme. But all that does is really show up our self-obsession in technical. It's there, exactly the same in all of us. It's just a little more grey, a little more subdued, a little less evident, a little less in your face, but it's there. I am Eminem. Yo. But if our obsession, if our preoccupation is Christ, truly, then like Paul, our joy is inevitable. Joy because we're in him. And there is no better place to be. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours because we are in him. How can we not be joyful? Joy because we're telling people about him. And that is an enormous privilege. And please remember that this afternoon, this evening, in whatever we're doing. Remember that this is an enormous privilege. Joy because others are turning to him. Just look around the room and see a room full of people who have all, by grace, been won for Christ. People who've turned to him. And that's happening all over the world. People in their thousands upon thousands are flooding into the kingdom of God. Joy because one day we're going to see him. That's why Paul can say at the end, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because I'm going to see him. Because I'm going to be with him. Because this man is going to stand before me with his hands open with nail prints in them. And he's going to say, "Welcome, Steve. Welcome home." And he's going to embrace me. And think how your heart is going to melt when you come face to face with the Saviour of the world. You'll love it all the more if he fills your vision now, if that is the view from your window. And as I stand looking out at our lives, at my life, as I stand looking out at 1 week of mission, as we do, ask yourself, what am I looking at? May it be Christ and his glory. Let's pray. Father, please do not let these be mere words, mere rhetoric. Lord, please take them by your Holy Spirit and apply them to my heart and to the hearts of all my brothers and sisters here. Father, may we truly rejoice at Christ being exalted. May that be the one thing that thrills us, that gives us joy. May we seek that to happen, Lord, above and beyond everything else. May, Father, this week be hallmarked by lives that have been miraculously transformed by this gospel of grace. So that we don't look at ourselves, but we look at you in all of your glory, in all of your majesty, in all of your loveliness, in all of your grace. And do that good work of grace, please, for your honour, for your reputation. Amen. Amen.